We recognize you as our sustainer because you hold the entire universe together by the word of your power. We recognize you as our Savior because salvation belongs to the Lord, and apart from you, we would still be separated from God, deserving of eternal punishment because of our rebellion. And we thank you that in you is the hope of eternal life. We sense already, we believe, as we even read from 1 John this morning, we have assurance of our salvation. There is hope that you are living inside of us through your Holy Spirit, the seal and promise of our redemption. And we long for that day when you will transform our feeble mortal bodies into immortal, and that the perishable will put on imperishable, and that we will be transformed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ, and we will become like him because we will see him as he is. We long for that day. We yearn for that day. Lord, we pray that here in this life, that we would set our mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. Lord, give strength to your people today. I pray that you would fill us with a peace that passes understanding. In this world, we may have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world, and he makes us more than conquerors. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen those who have special physical ailments, those who are going through financial setbacks, those who are carrying emotional burdens, fears of today and of the unknowns of tomorrow. Lord, we lay them all at your feet. You instruct us to cast our cares upon you, and the great promise is that you care for us. Lord, I pray that you would be our portion and our strength. And as we come to your word and hear you speak through scripture this morning, we thank you that the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword or any weapon of warfare that this world has invented. Your word alone has the power to penetrate inside of our hearts, to actually divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and to judge the thoughts and intents of our heart. So I pray, Lord, that we would come before you and allow you to do a kind of heart surgery before us today, that you would put us upon the operating table and that you would surgically remove areas of sin, selfishness, complaining, lust, greed, deception, fear, whatever is going on, Lord, in our hearts. I pray that you would cleanse us and purify us and fit us more into the likeness of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible, and we're going to turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians once again. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through 2 Corinthians, and Alex did a great job last week, didn't he? Preaching for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the latter verses, talking about the fragrance of Christ. This morning, we're going to go back and look at the preceding verses, the first half of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and thinking about what I've called the wounds of a friend. The Bible describes the wounds of a friend over in the book of Proverbs, and it's speaking of a friend who sometimes says what's hard to say and what might even temporarily be painful, but out of a deep desire to help that person, that they bring temporary hurt in order to actually bring about healing. And that's what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's referring to how he has been wounding his friends, the Corinthian church. But the purpose all along has actually been to help heal them. As we've looked through these early verses and the first couple chapters of 2 Corinthians, we've discovered that there's a predominant theme here of comfort. We've seen Paul talk about comfort. He said in the early verses of chapter 1 that God is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And we learned that when we are afflicted, one of the purposes of the trials that we go through in this life is so that we can experience God's comfort and then turn around and comfort others with the comfort that we have received from God. God wants you first to know his comfort. He wants you to experience his comfort. He wants you to delight in his comfort. And then he wants you to become an instrument of comfort to bring his comfort to other people. We are a conduit of God's comfort. We are there to help other people and say, I may not know exactly what you're going through, but someone does. Jesus Christ is a great high priest. He suffered in every way like you and I, except without sin. And the Bible says in Hebrews that he can sympathize with you in your weakness because he's been in your shoes. Jesus knows, he understands, he loves you, and he's here to comfort you. And friend, I can attest to the fact God has comforted me in hard times. And the same comfort that I've come to experience through God, he wants you to experience that well. So let's go through this trial together. That's one of the ways that God puts us through trials and afflictions, is so that we can in turn comfort others with that same comforter that we found to be our strength in hard times. So we've seen that God is our comfort. We've seen that God comforts us and then wants us to be his instrument of comfort in the lives of others. We also saw a couple weeks ago the role of commitment in comfort, because it's comforting to know that there is someone who loves you and is for you, that they are your advocate, that they love you, that they're praying for you, that they're there night or day. If you pick up the phone, if you send a text message, if you ask them for help, for advice, for prayer, that you know that they're going to be there as your support. And one of the issues that we see is going on here in Corinthians is that some of the church members were beginning to doubt Paul's commitment toward them. Some of them were starting to question whether Paul really was committed to them, that he really did care for them. And so one of the chief purposes of this letter is to begin to rebuild trust with the Corinthian church. He needs to remind them of his apostolic authority, that he has been called and commissioned by Jesus Christ as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, but also not just to flash his credentials at them, but to reassure them of his love for them, his compassion for them, of his commitment to them. One of the purposes of this letter, as we see how deeply personal and intimate it is to remind the Corinthian church that Paul loves them. And we're going to see that theme come out even this morning. So Paul is committed to them, and being committed to those that are under your care is part of how they receive comfort. Knowing that God is committed to us, knowing that God's leaders are committed to us, brings us comfort in hard times. And this morning, we're going to see one other feature of comfort as we wrap up sort of this mini-series in the early verses of 2 Corinthians. Here, we're going to see that one of the sources of comfort that God brings to us is confrontation. This may be the most surprising of all, that God sometimes and even often comforts us through confrontation. Who here likes confrontation? One person, I won't tell you who it is. Maybe you know who it is. No, I'm just kidding. It would scare me if we all raised our hand. I don't think God wants us to love confrontation. But we discover that in a fallen world, confrontation is sometimes necessary, that we benefit from the confrontation of others who love us, and that God even calls us to sometimes confront someone else. I think this idea first stood out to me when I was in college. Natalie and I both went to the Master's University, and the first week of school, actually before school would begin, they had what was called WOW Week, and WOW Week stood for Week of Welcome. And you got to know other students, you got to know some of the upperclassmen who were like mentors, spiritual leaders in the school, and they would take you through a list of master's distinctives, they called them. And these were like the key distinctives that the student body and the school culture wanted to be known for. And one of those distinctives was the idea of biblical confrontation and restoration. It seems like a weird idea to talk about amongst a bunch of college freshmen. But it was incredibly helpful as a college student to realize you're going to be in very close proximity with a lot of other students for the next 4 years. You're going to sleep near them, you're going to eat your meals with them, you're going to sit with them in classes, you're going to study with them, you're going to have jobs together in the community. You've got to learn how to get along with each other. And when things happen that you don't like, where you're offended, where you're frustrated, you've got to learn the right and the wrong ways to confront. And I think, honestly, a lot of Christians don't know biblically how to confront someone else. And confrontation is prevalent. It's something that actually is part of our lives, whether we like it or not. Parents, I don't need to remind you that one of your responsibilities as a parent is to confront your children. One of your primary tasks is to lovingly correct them, to discipline them, to teach them the ways of God and to point out to them where they are beginning to stray like sheep. And we confront them, recognizing that we too have often fallen, but parenting and confrontation go hand in hand. Probably a day doesn't go by, mom or dad, where you're not in the practice of confronting your kids. All of us have unbelieving family and friends. Anytime that you open your mouth and you talk about the gospel and you point out someone's sin, you talk about the condition of sin, how we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are deserving of God's judgment, guess what you're doing? You're confronting. And it's uncomfortable to talk about the subject of sin and God's punishment. But when we share the gospel, when we tell people, hey, you need Jesus. You need Jesus to fix your problem. You need Jesus to take care of your sin and the consequences of this sin. You're confronting someone. It's not easy, but it's part of the life and the world in which we live and even the commission that we have as Christians. Even within the community of believers in a church, confrontation is something that we must become familiar with. Not that we're eager to do it. Not that we're always on the lookout for, you know, who can we catch and point out and confront them, but rather that when the time comes, we are prepared to maybe have a conversation, to inflict a temporary wound in order to help that person to grow. Matthew chapter 5 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let me ask you this question. How many of you want to be a peacemaker? I would hope all of us raise our hand at that question. But do you realize that one of the essential elements of peacemaking is confrontation? If you want that end result, which Jesus says, blessed are those, God will call you his sons, he will call you his daughters. If you want the end result of being a peacemaker, you must enter into the messy process of peacemaking, which involves confrontation. So I think we see the importance of this subject and how prevalent it is in our Christian lives. Let's go ahead and read the passage here. And I need to read a little bit of chapter 1 to set the stage for us. We're going to back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. And this will be familiar to you if you've been here the last few weeks, where Paul is talking about his travel plans. He had a travel itinerary set. He was planning to go from Ephesus to Corinth, then up to Macedonia, which is the region where like Philippi and Thessalonica are, then to go back down to Corinth a second time on his way to Jerusalem. But his travel plans changed. And when the church heard that he bypassed Corinth, they started to wonder, what's going on with Paul? Why didn't Paul show up like he apparently indicated that he was going to? Did he break a promise? Does he not care about us anymore? So watch this as we go through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." Now he's going to explain why he changed his plans down in verse 23. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You'll notice in this passage, again, the theme of comfort, but also comfort in the midst of pain and confrontation. I want to share with you this morning three features of comfort-giving confrontation. Three features of comfort-giving confrontation as Paul explains why he treated the church the way that he did. First of all, we notice that biblical confrontation, comforting confrontation, it waits for the right time. It waits for the right time. Paul is describing some events in chapter 1 and 2 that aren't recorded for us in the book of Acts. Many times you can take the epistles and you can line them up with the book of Acts, Acts which gives you a historical narrative, and the epistles which give you a personal conversation between Paul and the churches. And you know what's going on, you know the setting and the scene and the circumstances. That's not the case here with 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. This is apparently written sometime after Paul's original visit with Corinth. And he mentions in chapter 2, verse 1, that he made a second visit to Corinth, a visit which took place after he originally planted the church and ministered to them for a number of months, about a year in time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says that he had made a painful visit. It may have been a very short visit. And apparently this visit was a time where he went to instruct them, he went to encourage them, but he found that there was pockets of sin within the church. There were people who were unrepentant. And when the church should have supported Paul in his apostolic ministry, instead they kind of shirked back and were afraid to come to his side and come to his aid. It was a painful visit for Paul, and it was a time where the relationship began to break down. And so Paul had thought about coming to Corinth again, but he recognized, I've already tried that once. I don't think another visit is going to help. I'm going to write a letter instead. And he describes that as the painful letter. He says in verse 3, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain for those who should have made rejoice. He says in verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction. He's speaking of a time that he wrote to the Corinthian church. And he's not talking here about 1 Corinthians. He had written 1 Corinthians, and the church had not responded ideally, to put it mildly. Then he had made a visit which was painful, and still the church was not responding to his teaching and to his rebuke. And so then he put pen to paper, and he wrote probably one of the hardest letters that he had ever written. And he says, as he describes, that he wrote weeping. Perhaps the very tears flowed onto the page and made their way into the parchment. And there were stains of his tears as he rolled up that scroll and mailed it to the Corinthian church. It was a painful letter for Paul to write. It was no doubt a painful letter for the Corinthian church to receive. He describes this, and we'll look at it more in depth when we get over to chapter 7 as well. But he talks about how he wrote them a painful letter in chapter 7. Actually, in verse 8, he says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into what? Repentance. You see, Paul had written 1 Corinthians to them with some success and some growth and maturity, but he learned about areas that there were still unconfessed sin. He made a visit to them, which was painful, and it was an admonishment to them. They resisted. He wrote a letter to them. It was painful to him to write. It was painful for them to receive. But then at that moment, the Spirit of God began to stir. And as they read and listened to the words of the Apostle Paul, it says that this painful letter melted into repentance. And they were finally humbled and broken to where in chapter 7, he says, you felt a godly grief. which produced repentance. And over here in chapter 2, he says that for the time being, it was painful. But the goal wasn't to hurt them. The goal was to help them. He had to wait for the right time and the right place. And he had discovered, after writing the first letter, after making a painful visit, that the answer was not to make another painful visit, but rather to write a hard letter. Maybe some of you have done that very thing. Maybe at some point you've done your best to have a conversation with someone. You've talked to them face to face. Maybe you've discussed it with them over the phone. And now you see no resort but to write down your thoughts so that you can explain yourself clearly. In some cases, you never even mail that letter. But you have to get it out. Other times, you pray about it, you think about it, you choose your words wisely, and then you send it to them. You email it to them. Better yet, you mail it to them with your own handwriting. You say some hard things. You pray that they'll be receptive to that. Paul writes this painful letter, and he waits for the right time. He understood the timing was important. You see, friend, in confrontation, it's not only what you say, it's also how you say it and when you say it. It's not only the content of your words, but we know that the majority of communication is nonverbal communication. It's not just about the actual words that are spoken, but it's the tone of voice that we use, and it's the appropriate timing in which we say those things. Paul had said the right things before, but it hadn't sunk in. Now he wisely understood he needed to step back, wait, pray, allow the Holy Spirit to work, and this time to use a different strategy of writing to them rather than visiting them again. Timing is important. Proverbs 15:23 says, "A person takes joy in giving an answer. A timely word, how good is that?" Ephesians 4:29 says that there is no foul language that should come from our mouths, only what is good for building up. And then it says this, "According to the need of the moment, so that it gives grace to those who hear." We need to speak according to the need of the moment as fits the occasion so that it will give grace to those who hear. Jesus models this, doesn't he? As any time we talk about biblical truth, we see Jesus as the perfect example. Remember when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of Jesus' betrayal? Jesus actually had a conversation mercifully to warn Peter ahead of time, talked about how he had prayed for Peter, and told Peter that there was a certain trigger that was going to remind Peter of the fact that they had already talked about this. Remember what it was? It was the crow of the rooster. Not once, not twice, but three painful times that rooster was going to crow. And when Jesus was under interrogation, already being beaten, falsely accused of crimes that he had not committed, at that point, Peter was going to remember what Jesus had said ahead of time. And then later on, after Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, he met his disciples up in Galilee, and he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." You see, Jesus provided an immediate opportunity through the crowing of the rooster that Peter had sinned so he could recognize what he had done wrong. But later, Jesus would pull Peter aside and would confront him and restore him. Jesus took the right time to speak with Peter. Jesus chose the perfect time to restore Peter. Jesus models for us of how we need to choose our time wisely, and that's what Paul does as he writes to the Corinthian church. I've got a book here. It's helpful in biblical counseling, especially with families, parent-child relationships. It's called Your Family, God's Way. And in this book, Wayne Mack tells an interesting story of how he learned the importance of timing when it comes to confrontation. He says, "I learned a lot about the importance of properly timed speech from an experience I had with one of my sons several years ago. I had a speaking engagement close to New York City and decided to take Nathan, who had just gotten his driver's license. I took him with me for fellowship. I asked him if he wanted to drive, and of course, he said yes. We left Philadelphia and headed northeast on the New Jersey Turnpike. As we drew near to New York City, the traffic was horrendous. Cars were zipping in and out of their lanes. One mistake could result in a serious accident. Just ahead of us, our lane and the lane occupied by a large truck merged into one. Seconds later, I looked over my right shoulder and caught a glimpse of a tractor trailer vying for our lane. The truck driver sounded his air horn to let us know that the space belonged to him alone. Startled by the horn, my son panicked and put his foot on the brake. "Nathan, don't do that," I said at once. Immediately, he took his foot off the brake and accelerated out of the path of the truck. Infuriated, the truck driver pulled up alongside of us, rolled down his window, and began to yell. After what seemed a very long time, he began to pass by. I warned my son, "Be careful, because he may cut you off and pull over into our lane." And that's exactly what he did. As his truck got about halfway past us, he began to move over into our lane. We either had to move or be crushed. Happily for us, the next lane was unoccupied, and we eased our vehicle into it. Now that we were out of danger, I decided I should strike while the iron was hot and gave my son some much-needed instruction on how to drive in traffic. "Nathan," I said, "whenever you're driving in traffic like this, you should..." But as I talked, I could tell by the look on his face, this wasn't the right time for my counsel. What I wanted to say to my son was true. It was properly motivated. I think I was prepared to speak in the right manner. But if I had continued my little lesson, it would have been violating the principle laid down in Proverbs 25, verse 20, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. My son's heart was heavy. He had just had a terrifying experience. He was embarrassed. He wanted to show Dad that he was a capable driver who could be trusted with the family car, and then this happened. Seeing his initial reaction and putting myself in his place, I realized that it was not the time for correction. I dropped the issue, put it in the hands of God, and waited for a more opportune time. That more opportune time came later that evening as we were headed home. My son, who was still driving, turned to me and said, "Okay, Dad, what did I do wrong? What should I have done differently?" The moment for speaking had come. Now I could talk about it to his profit and without hindering our relationship. Well, I think we've all had those times that we said something and then realized, oh my goodness, what have I just done? That was not the right time. Maybe it wasn't even the right words or the right tone, but timing is so important, and Paul recognized the value of choosing our time wisely. I encourage you, parents, think carefully about how you can protect the dignity of your children and choose the right time and the right way and the right place in which you correct them and rebuke them. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are not supposed to humiliate them or provoke them to anger. So think about how we can love our children as we inevitably, we're going to at times have to correct them and rebuke them, but do it in a way that protects their dignity and their value. As you share the gospel, pray for the right time and circumstance. As you correct a brother or sister, think carefully and pray about how can I most sensitively approach this topic, which will not be easy for either one of us. Don't be hasty to run into confrontation with all guns blazing, but rather be delicate. Because you're going in essentially to do some surgery, and you want to have a steady hand. You want to be careful and thoughtful about how you approach this. Now, the other extreme is that we say, well, I don't know if there's ever going to be a right time, and so we just never say anything. The Bible doesn't give us that liberty to just never speak. We do have to confront from time to time, but we need to do it in a gracious, timely way. Paul models the right time for us, but secondly, we see biblical confrontation uses pain for the purpose of healing. Biblical confrontation uses pain for the purpose of healing. When I was 6 years old, I got my first bicycle. Actually, it was a promotion. I went from three wheels down to two wheels. I had a tricycle, and I loved to ride that in the driveway, and then I got my first bicycle. I started out with a pair of training wheels on it and got pretty comfortable with that, and finally the day came where my mom and I set out on the local street of our neighborhood. And just within the first day or two of riding that bicycle with training wheels off, I was getting comfortable. I was getting confident. I was still a little wobbly, but I was more and more sure of myself. Then my mom and I took a ride further than we had ever gone before. We went all the way to the stop sign at the end of the street. We turned right and we were heading further away, and I felt so independent and so free. Unfortunately, one of the neighbors down the street had some large decorative rocks in their front yard, and a few of those rocks had fallen out into the road, and I didn't see a rock in front of me, and as I was driving along, my tire hit one of those rocks. I fell over and snapped my left arm. It was noticeably bent or broken. I picked up my bike, not sure what had happened, and we started to walk back to the house. And then my mom said, "We're going to have to go to the emergency room." And that's when I started crying. But she called my dad. We headed to the ER. He met us there. And the doctor had to perform a procedure, which isn't pleasant to talk about. But essentially, my arm wasn't all the way broken. And so the doctor had to finish the job. Thankfully, I was put to sleep for the process. I don't remember it. But it was called a green stick break because my bones were still so tender that they had to have a correct and a clean break in order for it to heal properly. Friends, there are times where you're going to have to essentially break someone so that you can build them back up again. That's biblical confrontation. Is it painful? Oh, yes. Is it pleasant? Not at all. Do you want to do it? No. But sometimes you have to enter into a difficult conversation or relationship in order to bring about healing. That's what Paul does here. He says in verse 1, "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit," because he'd already done that once. "If I cause you pain," in verse 2. Down in verse 3, he says, I might not suffer pain for those who have made me rejoice. In verse 4, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but let you know the love I have for you." If anyone has caused pain, verse 5, you see that in 5, he's reminding us that the pain that comes from confrontation was really preceded by the pain of sin. Some people will say to us, "How dare you judge me? How dare you discipline me? How dare God discipline someone who has done?" What gives him the right? Understand that the pain of discipline was preceded by the pain of sin. Sin is what made this mess in the first place. Now we've got to try and clean it up, and it can be a painful, messy process. Yes, there was someone in the church who had caused pain. Paul maintains their dignity and doesn't even use their name. If someone has caused pain, everyone knows someone has caused pain in the church. And he says this isn't ultimately about me. They've caused the pain not to me ultimately, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. But pain is involved in the process as they begin to confront and then to restore. The purpose of pain and confrontation is not to hurt. It's to heal. But sometimes there will be pain in the process. The Greek word that Paul uses predominantly in these verses is lupe. It means a distress, a grieving. Not just a physical pain, but an emotional agony and sorrow. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 17 where the disciples were gathered together in Galilee and Jesus said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men and he will be crucified." And it says that the disciples were greatly distressed. There was agony and pain. Their stomach was tied up in knots as they thought about the fact their leader, their Lord, was about to be crucified. And they felt all alone. I entitled the sermon this morning, "Wounds of a Friend," to convey that idea that sometimes friends must inflict wounds. This comes from Proverbs 27, verse 6, which says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Listen to that again. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Most Proverbs, you got to read it slow. You got to read it a few times. I think of many Proverbs kind of like cough drops where you have to pop it in your mouth and suck on it for a while and let it kind of do its work. You can't speed read through the Proverbs, okay? You've got to slow down and mull it over. That's biblical meditation. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why would wounds ever be called faithful? And moreover, why would a friend ever be inflicting wounds? At first glance, it seems like the enemy is actually the one being nice because they're giving profuse kisses. But what kind of kisses does an enemy give? False kisses. Judas, for example. The kisses of an enemy are flattery. The kisses of an enemy are deceit. The kisses of an enemy are what Satan did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Oh, he was speaking sweet words to her, but all along they were poisonous and they were going to lead to her death. The kisses of an enemy, Proverbs says, are profuse and many. Meanwhile, the friend, when necessary, will inflict a painful wound, but that wound is faithful. Let me ask you, who in your life have you given the right to wound you? That's a scary thing to think about. It's a very vulnerable place to be. Who in your life do you trust enough and you know loves you enough that when necessary, they will wound you? Because you don't want to surround your life with every single person who flatters you and affirms you and nods their head yes at everything you do. You need some mentors in your life who have a holy fear of God and have your best interests in mind that you allow from time to time to wound you, to ask a hard question, to pray with you when you're struggling. Not to hurt you in the sense of shaming you or to point out and be nitpicky about every little problem, but simply to ask the painful questions, to give a faithful wound when necessary. I think that probably many of us can look back to times in our life where godly men and women, mentors, maybe leaders in the church, maybe our parents, maybe other friends, that they spoke something and they noticed something about us that we needed to hear, and we didn't like it at the moment, but as we took time and swallowed our pride and began to think more about that, we realized they are exactly right. I've been a fool. I've been a jerk. I need to confess this, and I need to grow. Discipline is unpleasant by its very nature. Out in the hallway this morning, we were all grabbing our coffee and our donuts, and somebody noticed that there were a bunch of belts there over in the basket, which are donated for a leather working project that we're going to have at our vacation Bible camp. But somebody said, uh-oh, there's belts around. Is somebody in trouble? And some of us remember that belts have another purpose besides just holding up your britches. For my family, as I was growing up, my parents' instrument of choice was not a belt, but it was a ping pong paddle. And they used it on a number of occasions. And it stung. It wasn't pleasant. But as I look back, I realize they probably should have used it more than they did. I didn't like it, but I can honestly say I'm thankful that they used it. Because the Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he will what? Discipline. Chasten. It's not loving to withhold discipline from a child. God loves you too much to let you off the hook every time and never punish you for your sin. Discipline is painful by its very nature. Hebrews 12 says, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God wants to use discipline, and sometimes he will even use people to have hard conversations, to enter into confrontation for the purpose of bringing healing. So friends, the purpose of the pain is not to retaliate. It is not to explode out of anger. It is not to get revenge. The purpose of any pain in biblical confrontation is to bring about healing and restoration. That brings us to our third point. Biblical confrontation is eager to forgive and restore. Biblical confrontation is eager to forgive and restore. If that person says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? We don't think to ourselves, well, I've heard that before. I'm not going to be duped again. Fooled me once, fooled me twice. I'm not going to let you fool me three times. The Bible says we need to be ready to forgive, and that's a very hard thing to do. Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to do this? Seven times? I mean, I'm going to really go out on a limb and forgive seven times. Jesus says, oh no, try 70 times seven. In other words, stop keeping track of the forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean that we're naive and gullible and that we don't look for some kind of outward expression of repentance. But we need to be ready to forgive, eager to forgive and restore. The goal is always restoration. You don't break to hurt, you break to heal. Notice again how Paul brings up this theme as he talks about the painful visit, then the painful letter, and thankfully the repentance that has resulted from this. He says in verse 2, if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Now, how is the pain causer going to bring joy to Paul? And the answer is in their repentance. When they repent with godly sorrow, can you imagine the kind of relief and joy that is going to overwhelm in Paul's heart to hear that person say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I was wrong. Help me to grow. The same one that caused the pain to begin with is going to be the one that brings the greatest joy of all. We see over in verse 6, such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. He's saying that the church for a while began to understand what Paul was saying and the importance of carrying out discipline, and they began to punish this person who is in sin in the church. And he says, okay, it's enough. You've given enough punishment. You don't need to keep pouring punishment out upon him. If he's repented of his sins, then it's time to restore. The punishment that he's experienced by the majority of the church members is enough. And understand, friend, that if and when church discipline is necessary, man, I don't look forward to it. I don't want it. I hope we don't have to have it. But if and when church discipline becomes necessary, this is a group effort to try and restore that person to the Lord. One person tried, two or three witnesses tried, the leaders tried. Now we ask the church to enter into this time of petitioning that person, of confronting that person, of letting them know where we see alarming signs of sin and unrepentance in their lives. But this is a group effort, and when discipline becomes necessary and a punishment is put upon that person, it is to be done by the majority, by the church as a whole, as Jesus says over in Matthew 18. And hopefully they will listen to the church. When you tell it to the church, they will listen to the church, and then they will be repentant and restored. If they don't listen to the church, then Jesus says in Matthew 18 to put them out and treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Why would we do that? That seems so harsh. It's out of love, with the hope and the prayer that at some point in the future they will come back into the fold once again. And I've heard some amazing stories of where God did use church discipline to bring someone back into right relationship to the church and with the Lord Jesus once again. And that person who once had been under discipline and was infuriated by it, later they said, thank you so much. Thank you for loving me enough to tell me I was in sin. What do we do when somebody is repentant after being punished by the majority? Well, Paul says in verse 7, you should turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I've heard stories during the Civil War, or even more recently, I think of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, where two sides, two opposite armies, would fight with one another, and then as soon as the battle was over, the enemy took the wounded and began to heal up their wounds. Essentially, that's what happens with biblical confrontation. There may be a temporary conflict, but the purpose of that is to heal. And the moment that you can, you actually are looking out for the interests of that person, and you begin to bind up the wounds of the person who has repented. He says, be ready to forgive, comfort. We don't want him or her to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, which could happen if they continue to be shamed and punished. He says in verse 8, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And then down in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness, very simply, is making a promise. It's making a promise to God to one another, and even to our own heart. It's making a promise saying, I will not continue to dwell upon this issue that happened. I will not keep bringing it up. I will not hold it against you. I am going to let love cover a multitude of sins and treat you like you don't deserve because I've been treated like I don't deserve. That's what forgiveness is. It's not easy, but we can forgive because Christ has forgiven us. And Paul says, I'm ready to forgive. I have forgiven. You need to forgive. It's not time for punishment anymore because biblical confrontation is eager to forgive and restore. Listen to these verses. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. Do you see how the goal of that confrontation is gain? It's joy. It's restoration. Galatians 6, 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The purpose of mending together and extracting someone from some kind of a trap or a trespass is to restore them and bind them back up again in gentleness. James 5, 19, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back, brings a sinner from his wandering, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the goal of biblical confrontation. Paul has set an example for us. The church is finally beginning to understand. And thankfully, as he writes this letter, he does have some other issues that he needs to address. He's going to inflict some more faithful wounds as their friend in the letter of 2 Corinthians, but he writes this letter also with an overwhelming sense of relief. Because although he still needs to regain their trust, he's seen the sinner repent. And the goal and the prayer anytime that we confront is that we would see that person made right. Can I just close by also reminding us there will be times that we are confronted where we are not necessarily the giver, but we are the recipient. Every time we open the Word of God, one of the purposes of Scripture is to rebuke and judge. So let us get in the habit of being confronted by God's word and by God's people to be more receptive rather than initially being defensive and always having an excuse or always having a finger to point towards someone else, that we would become those who are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Let's bow in a word of prayer as the ushers make their way up to the front, and we'll give back to the Lord through our tithes and offerings this morning. As we wrap up our service, Father, we thank you. None of us would be here this morning if it wasn't for someone who had confronted us to make us aware of our sin, to tell us about the good news of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, to point out glaring deficiencies and faults, areas which are ugly to you and ugly to others. And Lord, we thank you for loving confrontation, which causes us to grow in godly character. I pray that you would make us humble, teachable, willing to be wounded by a friend, that we also would be those who would be willing, when necessary, to confront others. Lord, just bathe our church in grace. We want to be known as a people of grace, and I think we sense Paul's grace even in this letter of how hard this was for him and how he put this off. He waited as long as he could. He looked at every recourse, but he did enter into a hard conversation when it became necessary. And we rejoice that this man repented, this group of whoever is described here, that they did turn back to you and brought great joy to Paul. Lord, we thank you for those who've listened to confrontation in the past. I'm thankful that at this moment and point in time, we don't have any members who are in a state of church discipline, but you've put that provision within a church because there are times it becomes necessary where we can become blind to our own sin. And I pray, Lord, that in those times we will be obedient and bold and that we will follow your word and that the majority as a church would give that overwhelming call to repent and come back home to be with God once again. Lord, we love you. You are holy. Make us holy. and even use the wounds of a friend when necessary to produce that holiness in our lives. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.